Now, if you would, this evening, take your Bibles and we're turning to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel. We're coming to the cross tonight and we're turning, therefore, to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Let's pick up the reading at the verse 27. Luke 23, verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never give suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us, and to the hills, Cover us. And the idea of the text is here, it's really the end of the end times when Christ returns. And there will be much crying and much weeping and much wailing, so much so that people would rather be buried in rubble than face God. And, you know, from time to time we hear of disasters, earthquakes, whatever, and houses collapse. And we shudder at the very thought, you know, of being buried under the rubble of a house or a landslide or whatever. But in the second coming, we have this illustration whereby the Lord says on that day, people would prefer to be buried by landslides and mountains rather than face God. But of course, you cannot hide from God even under a landslide or whatever. So verse 31, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he, that's the dying thief, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the verse 45. It's particularly the words of the dying thief and the words of Christ I want to leave with you this evening. We read together Luke 23, some of those verses, but keep a marker there. We will be immediately going there, but before we do, I want you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Romans.
And let's go to chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. My dilemma really was, what do I preach on? Do I preach on Luke 23, or do I preach on Romans 8 and 28? Because last Lord's Day evening, we dealt with Romans 8 and the verse 1, and I thought perhaps there's a study here, and I think there is, but as far as tonight goes, I just want to read verse 28 with you, and then relate it to the dying thief. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let's just read the next verse as well. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now we'll read verse 39 as well. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now that's a text we're all familiar with, particularly verse 28, where it sets out very clearly that we have a sovereign God who works all things out, ultimately for his glory and for the good of his elect. The following verses, 29 and 30, go through the sequence of salvation. Verse 29, it begins with God predestinating. And that means choosing a people whom he would redeem. And then verse 30, it speaks there about that predestination, that once one is predestinated, God calls them. Salvation comes. And when God calls, he justifies. And whom God justifies, the verse closes by saying, he also glorifies. That's the idea. So, right from before time until after time, God has everything placed in order. How does that relate to the dying thief? The dying thief, we read of him here, if you go back with me then to Luke 23, is a man for the early days of his life, obviously had no time for God, no interest in salvation, and lived very much a wicked and ungodly life. No doubt about that. Yet it's clear, he was God's elect. He was one of the Lord's. Think about this man for one moment, this dying thief. Like everybody else, he was born in sin. His childhood, we have no details of it, nor his journey into adolescence, nor of his adulthood. But this we do know, for whatever reason, he chose to go down a path which led to him being crucified. That's intriguing. This individual, he could have had a better life. He could have been a law-abiding citizen, and he wouldn't have been crucified. He wouldn't have been put to this torturous death, but he made his choices. Why he made them, we don't know. What about you and me? Before we were saved, why did we make the choices we made? This man may not have had the privileges that you and I had. He maybe had a dysfunctional home. He perhaps had dysfunctional relationships. Perhaps he entered into bad company. There were choices that he made. But he might have had circumstances much more difficult than ours. Nevertheless, whatever the reason, he didn't choose to be a law-abiding citizen. He could have had a better life. He didn't. Instead of humbly pursuing God, instead of perhaps settling down with a wife and children, working hard, he meddled with sin. Meddled with thievery and stealing. I think it's fair to say he was young to middle age. I think that's fair to say. Christ, of course, was 33 years of age at this stage when he was being crucified. And this other men were probably of a similar age. I say that because I think a more mature individual simply the body could not handle the crucifixion. But they perhaps die in the process of getting there or very quickly on the cross. But here were men who had a degree of physical strength and well-being. But here's this man, could have had a better life, could have been a family man, could have been a hard-working man, could have been a successful man if he would have made the right choices, but he chose sin, and here he is now, hanging from a cross. Nailed there. Suspended by nails through his hands and his feet, and death is imminent. There's no way back for him. It's one of the difficult things about life. You can't change the past. You make your decisions, and you can't unmake them. The consequences are yours, regardless to the reasons you made that choice. So, this man living in this region would not have been ignorant to the Word of God. He would not have been ignorant to the truth of the Messiah. This area was saturated in Old Testament teaching, although there was a lot of deception, we know that. But God allowed this, let's say, relatively young man, allowed this young man to pursue his sin all of his days. That was his choice. He could have chose God, but he chose sin. There's human responsibility here. Don't miss that. Never miss that. And yet the Lord, allowing him to take all of those choices throughout his life, the Lord so ordained everything that that rascal would have the opportunity of hearing the gospel and hanging beside none other than the Messiah. Now think of the timing here. There were crucifixions regularly. This was no new thing. Yet this man, by the counsel, wise counsel of God, was crucified beside the Savior and the Redeemer of man. Remarkable providence. Indeed, the Lord was gracious to this man in so ordaining this rebel to come face to face, literally, with Christ. Two things I want to leave with you this morning and this evening. The first one is the dying request. Go to verse 42 here. Here is this man's dying request. All is gone. All is hopeless. His life is ruined. And he says in verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, people will read that and they'll think, oh, well, this man's wasted his life. He's wasted everything. He's got nothing to lose. He might as well believe. He might as well pray. People will say, I wait to my deathbed when I've nothing to lose. I can't turn back the hands of time and I'll get saved then, just like this man. Only to remind you, there were two men on either side of Christ. Indeed, there were many people. There have been multitudes throughout the ages who have been crucified in different means and different ways. And yet, here's the only one that we know who called upon Christ on the cross. You might say, you know, he had nothing to lose. But think about his prayer. Look what he asks the Lord. I don't believe this is the heart of the man who just feels, I've nothing to lose, I'll get saved now. That's not the case. I'm going to prove that to you in a moment or two, but let's start here. Look what he says. He said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, needless to say, this man's situation was bad. It was bad. And he could have asked for anything. Think on the embarrassment he is and currently enduring. Think about the immense pain that he was suffering. Think of the reality of imminent death. And yet he could have prayed for 1,000 things. He could have prayed, Lord, get me off the cross. That's what his friend, his thieving colleague said
If you go back to verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, railed on Christ, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." There's this other man. He's praying, "Lord, get me off the cross. Get me down from here." And there is no doubt. When you come to your deathbed, I have no doubt, no matter how bad or wicked or atheistic you might be throughout your life, you'll pray that. You'll pray, "Lord, I've nothing to lose, so I'm going to pray, Lord, help me with this cancer. Deliver me from it. Help me through this road accident which I've endured." You'll pray for all those things. But this man doesn't pray to get down from the cross. As I've said to you before, he prayed to go to higher ground. He's not looking for physical improvement. This man has just been given the gift of faith. He's acting like a believer. This is different. He could have asked for relief, but he asked to be remembered. So let's just consider this tragic yet triumphant man. I call him tragic because he's wasted his whole life, but he's triumphant at the last minute because he finds Christ. He rebuked, the verses tell us, he rebuked his fellow thief. Look at verse 40. "But the other," so here's the one who was saved, all right? "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" So he has been hanging here, listening to this other thief cursing God and mocking Christ and speaking in a manner which was vindictive and railing upon Christ. And as he does so, he's weary of it. He's weary of this other fool speaking wrongly of Christ. And he speaks up and he says, like we've read in verse 30, "Dost not thou fear God?" He rebukes him. I mean, that was a very much unforeseen event by anybody hanging, anyone standing around. I think about those who followed Christ, the women. The disciples are gone, nowhere to be seen at this point. Although John was there, and as these women at least stood nearby, they'd have heard that thief saying these words. I have no doubt that would have been a surprise to them, to hear this man defending Christ. For his mother, Mary, to hear that man defending her son, whom she knew was God in flesh, would have been a remarkable event. But not only does he, defend the Lord. Not the Lord needed defended, but it shows this man's heart. He's interested in the glory of God. He's not happy with somebody else mocking Christ. And Christian, that ought to be the way we are. We ought to be offended when others speak wrongly of the Savior. This man's offended. He speaks up. And he says, "That's enough. That's enough." Then this man, having rebuked another man for sinning, he acknowledges his own sin. Look again at verse 14. "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, justly. For we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Here's a man, he's acknowledging the justice in the sentence that he is enduring. And that's the key to knowing someone is being dealt with by the Holy Ghost. That's the key to knowing someone is under conviction and coming genuinely to Christ. They acknowledge their sin. People will talk about how great it is to be a Christian, how they would love to be
someone who's saved, if there's no talk about repentance, if there's no talk about their hatred of sin, they're not under conviction. They're not coming to Christ. They're as dark as the devil. That's the reality. But when somebody is bent over with conviction, readily acknowledging their sin, that's somebody now. That's somebody upon whom the Spirit of God is working. And they hate their sin and they despise their sin. This is the first step to forgiveness, a true sense of sin. Think about the other thief now, just for a minute, who was unsaved and remained that way. Look at what he said. Verse 39. This is the other thief now. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him. And that means vehemently mocked Christ. That's what the word railed means there, to vehemently mock Christ. But look what he said. Verse 39. If thou be Christ, save thyself. We'll just stop there. If thou be Christ, save thyself. Why did he say that? You have to wonder, why did the other malefactor say those exact words? Well, he's repeating what everybody else is saying. Go to the previous verses, verse 35. And the people stood beholding. So get the picture here. Three men across. And all these people, verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided. There's the same idea, vehemently mocking. Derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Verse 37, and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. Everyone's crying out, if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, save yourself. And this other fool, as he hangs on the cross, joins in the song. He jumps in the bandwagon, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged reeled on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself. He's just doing what the multitude do. And isn't that what the word of God says? Follow not a multitude to do evil. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. It's full of the multitude, the great number of people. Don't just follow the multitude. Use your own brain. Consider this man, Christ. Is he the Messiah? That's what the other man was doing. It is true, the Gospels elsewhere tell us that both these thieves at one point were mocking Christ. But the other man changed. There was a difference come in, I suspect, as he viewed everything that happened to Christ here. So, both of these men heard all this mocking about if you be the Christ, save yourself, and so on. One man joined in the mocking anthem. The other man seriously considered the words that he was hearing. Here's these religious leaders, men who were as dark as Satan, and as they rail upon the Lord, one man considers seriously what they're saying. Is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah? Could it be that I am being crucified? I am at the brink of death, and at my side, there is the Messiah. That's how close he was to Christ. How close he was to eternal salvation. Isn't it wonderful? Here's these men. And in the providence of God, they're actually hearing the gospel. That's what's happening. We don't know, like I said, the history of these two dying thieves. Did they ever hear the gospel? Like I said, it's hard to believe. They would have been ignorant to religious truth. They would have heard about the Messiah, I am sure, to some degree. But here the Lord seems to bless the word through these wicked men. Great sovereignty here. In fact, this whole event is working out for the good of all of God's elect, including that other thief who's about to get saved. And so God, and I want that to encourage you, men and women, the Lord took the very words of these men who were mocking Christ, and it caused one of the thieves to take thought and wonder. Sometimes we are concerned about how poor we present the gospel and how fumbling our words actually are. The Lord used a donkey. The Lord used these hypocritical priests. You see, the word of God is power. Because as they just called out these words, if thou be the Christ, that's the gospel because he was the Christ. Faith enabled one of these thieves to believe. So with faith in Christ, he responded to these words and these suggestions that this was the Christ, because he was the Christ, of course. Look what he says then, having heard the gospel through these mockers in verse 42. Well, let's even just go back a verse or two here, for there's so much we could say. Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God? And that's his theology. He's acknowledging that this is God. He's acknowledging this is Christ, the Son of God. Verse 41, he speaks about his just punishment, and we indeed justly, for we receive in due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He's acknowledging the innocency of Christ. This man's theology is magnificent. He realizes the deity, realizes the perfection, the sinless perfection of the one who's hanging beside him on the cross. And his theology continues. Come into verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, here's a request now. And he said unto Jesus, Lord. Even that's significant. He calls him Lord. He's submitting. He's acknowledging that this is his master dying beside him. What a comfort. It's hard to maybe all take in. But what a comfort that must have been to that man. As he is an absolute dying agony. The flood of peace is about to come into his soul. Lord, he says, remember me when. When? Not if. Like I said, this is not a man who's just throwing caution to the wind and he's got nothing to lose. And if this is Christ, well, I'm going to ask him to save me. No, he's speaking with remarkable confidence. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's a very strange thing to say. Again, think in this scenario. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Christ is hanging on a cross about to die. And this man is saying, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. That's a strange thing. I'm sure people round about were wondering what in the world this man talking about, because this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is about to expire. He's about to be buried. And what kingdom do you anticipate him coming into? Well, this dying thief, the Spirit of God's working upon him. He's heard the gospel. He acknowledges his sin. He believes this is the Son of God. And with confidence then he prays, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He doesn't begin to offer merit here. And you know, there's nothing that the dying thief could do but pray. There's nothing he had to do but pray. There's nothing he could offer the Lord but these words of prayer, remember me. And by the way, even what he says is most intriguing. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That is very different from the prayer formula that we often talk about today. Come and ask Jesus into your heart. That's not a biblical phrase, by the way, at all. If you've said that, that's fine. If you said something else, that's fine too. There's no magic formula for getting saved. Because the Lord isn't so much listening to the man's words, but the Lord knows the man's heart, and this man is speaking from a heart of repentance, and he's calling upon God, whom he is acknowledging as his Savior. There's trust, there's faith, there's obedience. This man is calling upon the Lord for salvation. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And by the way, the phrase remember me, really, it means, Lord, favorably look upon me. Take me on, as it were, as a child, and do not leave me estranged from thee. Don't leave me as an alien. Lord, remember me, know me, receive me. He's coming, pleading for mercy. He's not saying, Lord, I deserve anything. But Lord, in mercy, remember me. That's the idea of his request. He could do no more than pray, and he needed to do no more than pray. Let's look now at the incredible response. And you find that in the words of Christ. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I describe this as an incredible response. The word incredible, it means that something is so extraordinary that it seems impossible. This response is so extraordinary on so many levels that it feels to be impossible. Here's a man wretched, a life of sin and iniquity, so much so that even men despised him. Men crucify him. And yet here is a holy, omnipotent, omniscient God who knows everything about this man, and yet Christ loves him enough to save him. Not only that, but just from the perspective that Christ offers him paradise, and he's going to be in paradise that very day, this verse is incredible. So extraordinary that it seems impossible, but it's not. So let's think about this response. The first thing I think you will notice is that it was an immediate response. It was immediate. This man prayed, remember me. Immediately, Christ said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Done. That's it. We're perhaps talking here about, what? How long would it take to read that? 10 seconds? That's it. There's no thousands of years in purgatory. There's no long display of merit. This man wasn't able to get off the cross and be baptized. Saved in a moment. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb that was actually been shed beside him. It was an immediate response. It was obviously the desired response. This is the response the dying thief wanted to receive. Not everybody receives that response, you know. This man prayed and God answered. Can I take you to another man in the same passage that maybe we overlook, but just a few verses prior. Let's go to verse 8. Here's a man of great pomp and splendor, well known to this day. We don't know the dying thief's name, but everybody knows who Herod is. Verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. For, here's the reason why he was glad now. Don't jump at that and think, well, here's a man, here's genuine evidence of the Holy Ghost working in him. No, no, no. Think why he's glad. For he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Looking for entertainment. And so verse 9 kicks off the entertainment. Then he questioned, Herod questioned Christ. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he, Christ, answered him nothing. Not a word. Not a word. Here is Herod. He wants to see miracles. He has questions that he wants to know, and he's bringing them to the infinite God veiled in flesh. And not a word from Christ. Hey, what's the difference here? Surely, if the Lord was to see if Herod here, there would have been a real shake. This would have changed everything. Herod was the voice. He had the one who had power to change things here. He could legislate. He could change the law. Why did the Lord not save Herod, yet he saved this nobody hanging on a cross who deserved to be there? I'll tell you why. That dying thief wasn't there for some intellectual exercise. That dying thief wasn't just there so that his senses would be satisfied. He wasn't looking for physical gain. He wasn't looking for riches or wealth. He was looking for redemption. He was looking to be right with God. He's convicted, broken over sin. That man on the cross was a repentant, dying sinner coming to God, humble, seeking genuine salvation. Herod, proud, arrogant, boastful, seeking only to play with the gospel and play with Christ. And if you're coming to Christ, that you would say, and you ask God about salvation and looking God to answer your questions, you're like Herod, you're playing around with God and you'll never get an answer that way. Never, never. Will you hear the words, "This day shall I be with me in paradise"? You'll never hear those words. But this dying thief, broken of heart, convicted by sin, needing and acknowledging Christ, that's the difference. Now that's go back to the scene where this dying thief has asked the Lord and Christ has responded. And look what the Lord says. "And Jesus said unto him, Verily," that means truly, assuring the man. Just, you know, you might ask, well, why does he need assurance? Well, we all need assurance at times, don't we? This is real faith, and real faith can struggle at times, and real faith can be small at times. And Christ says to him, truly, he's assuring him. The work of salvation is already done. If this man is convinced and convicted and confessing his sin, if he's already confessing God as his Savior, the work of salvation is already done. But now he's assuring him, truly, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So here's this thief. And he said at the beginning of his prayer, his request to the Lord, he says, you know, when thou comest into thy kingdom, perhaps he was thinking of a long way off. I'm going to die and maybe in the eons of time, millions of years away, when you come into your kingdom, Lord, bring me in. And the Lord says, today, today, you'll be with me. And so there was no eons of time here, no soul sleep where he would, as it were, go out of consciousness. No, on that same day he would be with God, rejoicing in glory. And, you know, the cross was horrific, but that would have been some thought. As you, because the reason people died on the cross was suffocation. All right, that's why they broke their legs. So when the men, the Romans, came to break this man's legs, the sheer agony of somebody taking whatever weapon they used and literally hitting your leg so hard, both of them, they would smash the bones. You'd be unable to elevate yourself on your feet, which were nailed onto the cross. You would elevate yourself so that your lungs have the ability to expand. But if your legs are broke, you can't put pressure on your feet anymore, and so your lungs don't have room to expand, and you literally suffocate as not enough air gets into your lungs. But I tell you, as that man was suffocating, as he was dying, what a sight in his heart and his mind, that any moment now, I'm in paradise. When he was being tortured and crucified, Pilate and his goons did not perceive that man would have had such a joy. Would he have suffocated with a smile on his face? I don't know. He'd have went through awful, horrific pain. But then, he opened his eyes in glory. And the Lord describes it here as paradise. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. And there are different suggestions as to why the Lord used that. I think that's the only time Christ used the word paradise. Maybe it's because this man's situation was so dire, so awful, so dark, and in contrast to that man's current position was paradise. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Not purgatory, but paradise. Time is gone, so let me conclude here. I think it's very sad. Because the other thief saw all of this. The other thief witnessed. He not only had heard the same words from the priests that led this man to acknowledge that this was Christ. He not only seen a testimony right beforehand. Here's a man getting saved. Not only did he hear the gracious response of Christ to a dying sinner, but he looked at Christ in the face. And that other thief, no salvation, never called upon God. And I would fear tonight that would be your condition. They're unsaved, having heard of testimonies after testimonies, gospel message after gospel message, maybe even living like Herod, playing around with God. Yet when the moment of your death comes, no faith, no repentance, no conviction. And it wasn't paradise he would open his eyes in. It wasn't even purgatory. That man, because no such thing as purgatory, that man opened his eyes in the pains of hell. With no remedy and no hope. Both of these men, the two thieves, both of those two thieves wasted their life. But one of them also wasted his eternity. Maybe tonight you've wasted your life. Don't waste your eternity, but come to Christ and he will see you. Amen. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, as we bow before thee at the end of this service tonight, we're thankful that there is a way of salvation, that there is a way to be remembered. We're thankful that, Lord, you remembered men in sending a Savior. You remembered me and applying the work of Christ to my soul. And Lord, for everyone here, we would pray that no one would be like a Herod, playing around with Christ, but rather like this penitent, hell-deserving individual on the cross. May there be genuine searching of soul, acknowledging that thou art God, and repentance of sin. Lord, save, we pray in our time, and give us a multitude of individuals who enjoyed the good providence of God in coming under the gospel, hearing Christ, and being saved. Bless thy word tonight, and Lord, we plead with thee, may it be accompanied by the Holy Ghost. Be with us now, we pray. Amen and amen.